So children up to grade 6 level, there is a program for you downstairs, and you're welcome to leave at this time. With the handout that you received as you came this morning, inserted in there is the text from Matthew chapter 25. And that's where we'll be spending some time to reflect this morning, Matthew chapter 25. Well, beginning with Jesus' entry into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, the Gospel of Matthew records the events of Jesus' last week before the cross in considerable detail. In fact, the timeline of Matthew's Gospel leaves us with a pretty startling conclusion, because the passage that begins with Matthew chapter 21 verse 18 and continues until the end of this chapter, Matthew chapter 25, 4.5 rather long chapters, reads as an account of Jesus' teaching on just one day. This is his teaching on the Monday following his entry into the city on Palm Sunday. I say it's a startling conclusion because there's a lot that gets packed in on this one day of teaching. Jesus offers no fewer than 6 parables, including some very famous ones like the parable of the wedding banquet, the parable of the talents, the parable or prophecy of the sheep and the goats. He answers all kinds of questions that are crafted by Pharisees or Sadducees or teachers of the law to confound him, to embarrass him, to give them some excuse to arrest him as an enemy of the Roman state. He, in Matthew chapter 23, lets loose a passionate diatribe against the Pharisees and teachers of the law for their hypocrisy, their damaging leadership, their superficial legalism, and ultimately their all-out rebellion against God. There is no more stinging passage in all the Bible than what Jesus says to the Pharisees and teachers of the law in Matthew 23 on this Monday before Good Friday. He provides many detailed descriptions of signs that will come before his return to fully establish his kingdom. And he speaks of faith and love and hope and perseverance and judgment. And by the force of repetition, he begs all who will listen to live life after he is gone in the constant knowledge that he will return. It's interesting that in this passage he doesn't perform any miracles. He doesn't heal anyone. In this lengthy passage, he's purely a teacher. He's like a combat teacher. He's surrounded by his enemies. He's being accused and questioned constantly. But he's also trying to pour out final words of wisdom for his followers, anyone who will listen. By cramming in so many details about what Jesus taught and said in just one day, Matthew gives us that impression of a hurried kind of conversation that happens just before a departure. You think of a family and friends gathered together just before a departure call in an airport, trying to say all that they can before that announcement is made and the traveler has to leave. Or maybe we would visualize a conversation between the platform and one of those tiny windows as the train slowly begins to move out of the station and you try to get everything in. Jesus is packing these final moments with as much significance as he possibly can. Because these are some of Jesus' last words in the world before his death, it's interesting what Jesus doesn't say in this passage. He doesn't say, "Be sure to read the right translation of the Bible." He doesn't say, "Make sure you go to church every Sunday," or "Give 10% of your income in your Sunday offerings." He doesn't even say, "Make sure you're active in evangelism," or "Be sure to have your personal devotions every day." Let me be clear. I think all those things are important. And that's what makes it interesting that Jesus doesn't talk about some of those very important things. What he does choose to speak about is certainly worth noting. And so as we consider the death of Jesus this Good Friday, I want to take you to Matthew 25, where we see some of what Jesus said as his last words on the Monday prior. And you have the whole passage there in front of you, and it's quite long. I'm not going to make detailed comments about it. It basically includes three different sections. And the first one is called the Parable of the 10 Virgins. These are young women preparing for a wedding celebration, for the arrival of the groom and the beginning of a wedding celebration. And if you recall, perhaps you've heard this story before or are familiar with it in all of its details, the bridegroom is delayed and the young women who are waiting for his arrival fall asleep. And at the announcement of his arrival, they wake up, and basically some of them are prepared because now it's nighttime and they need torches, and some of them have the oil that's necessary to keep their torches lit. And half of them are like that, five of them. But the other five don't. And you'll see there that about halfway through the story, it says the foolish, these are the ones who are unprepared, the foolish young maidens, the foolish virgins said to the wise, "Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out." But the wise answered, saying, "Since there will not be enough for us and for you, go rather to the dealers and buy for yourselves." And while they were going to buy, the bridegroom came. And those who were ready went in with him to the marriage feast, and the door was shut. And you know that the five who return can't get in. And the bridegroom answers, "Truly, I do not know you." Jesus gives us this little comment on the story. He says, "Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour." The simple message of this story is, be prepared. It also includes this exchange between the foolish ones who weren't prepared and the wise ones who were. And the message is, you can't count on someone else's preparation. You need to be prepared for the return of the Master. It's a personal responsibility. You can't benefit from someone else's preparation in that moment. And so before he leaves, Jesus says to his followers, to anyone who will listen to him, be prepared, because I'm coming back. And this kind of raises a question. Well, yes, we recognize the importance of being prepared, but how? How are we supposed to be prepared? And Jesus tells another story, a famous parable of the talents, and kind of answers that question in a way. He talks about a man going on a long journey and dividing up his property and trusting it to three of his servants. One receives five talents, which is a measure of weight and is a considerable amount of money, assuming that he was giving them silver or gold. He gives the one 5 talents worth of his property, to another 2, and to the third 1. And we know this story probably quite well also. The first, who received 5 talents, immediately, the story says, put them to work and gained 5 more, doubled the property of his master in the master's absence. Likewise, the second, who received 2, gets to work while the master's away and doubles the resources that his master entrusted to him. And then the third, who we learn later is afraid of his master, buries the talent. And when the master returns, if you recall, the first and the second 2 servants receive the same commendation, the same sort of positive word from their master. The master says, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. You've done a good job while I was away. You used the resources that I entrusted to you. That's what I wanted you to do. And then the third explains, you know, I was terrified of you. I hear you're a tough guy and that sort of thing. Interesting that, you know, immediately we're thinking about Jesus as this master who's going to return. And Jesus doesn't mind telling a story where the character has some qualities that Jesus himself doesn't have. But for the purposes of the story, Jesus tells about this servant who's afraid. And he said, I didn't do anything. I just took what you gave me and I held on to it. I buried it. And he's called by his master a wicked and slothful or lazy servant. Pretty simple message here as well. The first message is, be prepared. I'm coming back. And you personally need to be prepared, Jesus says. And if this answers the question how, then the answer would be something like, do the work the master wants you to do while he's away. The word talent got picked up from this story, actually, and we use it in English to refer to an ability, a gift. But I think Jesus likely had something more in mind, like responsibilities or opportunities. We all have different levels of opportunity, different degree of opportunity to involve ourselves with things that God wants us to do, the work of the master while Jesus is away. And Jesus says, be prepared. And how can you be prepared? Be doing the work that the master wants you to do. And this then leads to another question. Well, what's that? What's the work that the master wants us to do? And this then leads to the third part of Matthew chapter 25. And Bible commentators debate, is this a parable? Is this a prophecy? It's a sort of a prophetic parable. Tells us about the future and the coming judgment, but has some elements in it that are sort of a parable. And I want to read this fully. The final judgment. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. This is something that Jesus' listeners would be familiar with. Shepherds often mixed sheep and goats together during the day. Apparently the goats were a little bit more active and would move the herd around to different parts of the pasture, and that was good for the conservation of grass, I suppose, and other things that these herds would eat or flocks would eat. But at the end of the day, sheep apparently could stand the night outside and were a little bit more hardy that way. Goats needed to be put into shelter. And so they would be separated at the end of the day. And Jesus says the final judgment is going to be a bit like that. People are going to be mixed together until the until the Son of Man comes, and he's speaking of himself, and he's going to separate people. Then the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me." Then the righteous will answer him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you a drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you in, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you?" And the king will answer them, "Truly, I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me." Then he will say to those on his left, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not welcome me. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick, and in prison, and you did not visit me." And they will answer, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you?" Then he will answer them, saying, "Truly, I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me." And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. This story has been a rather difficult one. We know that it's by faith in the work that Jesus has accomplished for us at the cross that we are secure as children of God for eternity. We are not saved as a result of our works to obtain salvation. It's not our righteousness. It's not our goodness. No matter how hard we would try, that could ever qualify us to be called children of God. The only hope for our adoption into God's family is that His Son became human flesh and died in our place so that we could be adopted, redeemed, forgiven, restored into relationship with our Father. And so this passage confuses us. I say, hold on a second. How can it work this way? How can it be about feeding and providing a drink and offering our home and visiting those who are sick or in prison or providing clothes for those who are naked? Well, one thing that we know for sure from Scripture is that when the Bible speaks of faith, it's not speaking about something like intellectual agreement. Oh yeah, I know Jesus died on the cross for my sins. Sure, I have faith in that. That's not what the Bible's speaking about. When the Bible speaks about faith, it's speaking more about something like clinging on to something, something like trusting, putting our weight, counting on something to be true. And the Bible says that when we put our trust, our hope, when we cling to the reality that Jesus has died on the cross so that we can become children of God, something supernatural happens. When Jesus was speaking about it to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, he said it's like being born again from above. Something that the Holy Spirit does. The Bible calls the Holy Spirit the seal of our adoption. We are marked by something of God's own person. The Holy Spirit of God possesses us, invades us, messes around with us, changes who we are from the inside out. And so this faith that truly receives Jesus, that truly embraces Him, that trusts Him as our last and only hope, that grips Him like we would a rescuer if we were drowning, is evidence that the Holy Spirit is getting control of our lives. And it doesn't look like casual agreement. It's not just circling the right answers or checking off the right answers on a test. It's a transforming change in our way of going about life. And God invades us in that moment. And the Bible says that, can then say, faith without works, without some sort of demonstration, is dead. God doesn't get a hold of people just so they'll agree that Jesus died on the cross for their sins. God gets a hold of people to change them, to transform them. And the Bible says this is what it's going to look like. You're going to love your neighbor when God gets a hold of you. You're going to put others first when God gets a hold of you. You're going to be concerned for the outcast and the marginalized and the lost and confused. When God gets a hold of you, a little bit of who Jesus is going to live deeply in your heart. And you're going to look different. And you're going to talk different. And you're going to think different. You're going to act differently, for those of you who are concerned about my grammar in that last bit. So that's part of the answer. When Jesus speaks to those that are called the sheep and says, here's all these actions that you did, it doesn't do away with the necessity of trusting only in Christ for salvation. What's being spoken here is evidence that these people have trusted in Christ. And when he condemns those who have failed to do these things, at the heart of his condemnation is not their failure to be good people, as much as that's true in this moment. They have failed in their behavior, but more so they have failed to trust Christ. He says, when you weren't doing these things to the least, you were failing to do them to me. Now, most have interpreted this passage even further to say that what Jesus is speaking about here is that those who have received him are going to behave differently towards those who are most vulnerable in the world, the least. Did you hear that a couple times in the story? The least of these. And so it should be evidenced that we're concerned for the poor, we're concerned for the hungry, we're concerned for the naked, and I would affirm that wholly from Scripture. When God condemns His people in the Old Testament, so often, included with all the objections that He has against Israel or Judah, the idolatry, the wickedness, over and over again, God will say, and you have failed to care for the poor. What about the widows? What about the orphans? What about the vulnerable? And I don't think God's standards for his people have changed one bit. But I don't think that's what this story is about. It's interesting what Jesus says. He doesn't just say, you failed to care for the least. He says, you failed to care, or actually comes across more as a positive thing, you cared for the least of these my brothers. Do you see that at the end of the paragraph? It's not just you cared for the least, but you cared for the least of these my brothers. And we have to ask ourselves, who are those people, the least of those his brothers, people who are already associated with Jesus? They're his. Is that just the poor all over the world? Do they belong to Jesus in this sense? In Matthew chapter 10, Jesus offers a teaching that I think clarifies for us a little bit what he's teaching about in Matthew 25. He says in Matthew chapter 10, verse 40, speaking to his disciples, "Whoever receives you receives me." That sounds similar. "And whoever receives me receives him who sent me. The one who receives a prophet because he is a prophet will receive a prophet's reward. And the one who receives a righteous person because he is righteous will receive a righteous person's reward. And whoever gives one of these little ones even a cup of cold water because he is my disciple, truly, I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward." Jesus saw himself as a representative of his Father. He says, if you received me, you've received the Father who sent me. And then he says very similar things about his disciples as he sends them out into the world. He says, and if people receive you and your message about me, they'll be receiving me, and if they're receiving me, they'll be receiving my Father who sent me. Jesus believed in this sort of representative assignment that he'd been given and that he was giving to his disciples. In John's Gospel, he says, as the Father sent me, so I send you. And so while the Master is away, remember that's what Matthew 25 is all about, Jesus anticipates that there will be a movement in history of people sent little ones, little brothers of his and sisters, all throughout the nations of the world. And some will receive them. Jesus predicted this when he sent the first missionaries. He said, some people are going to receive you. They'll welcome you into their home. Others won't. And so in Matthew chapter 25, Jesus, although he is very concerned for the poor, I think is likely, and let me just say, this is a pick up 10 commentators on Matthew 25, and you will find, 12 different opinions about this passage, okay? But I've begun to see something here about people receiving the representatives of Jesus. So let's go back. Be prepared, right? Remember that story? Be prepared by doing the work the Master wants you to do while you're away. And then in Matthew 25, the last passage, the sheep and the goats, be prepared by receiving Jesus and showing that you have, demonstrating that you have. Remember that Jesus was able to say, I can see that you've received these little ones, these brothers of mine, because you welcomed them into your home. You fed them while they were hungry. You gave them something to drink while they were thirsty. You gave them clothes because theirs had run out. In fact, Jesus says, you showed so much that you had received them, that you had welcomed them, that you would visit them in prison. Now think about that. Why would a missionary end up in prison? Because it's risky, right? And it's even risky today in some parts of the world to speak the name of Jesus. And Jesus said, but you received them. You were willing even to visit them when they were in prison. You identified. Your life showed that you had received their message about me. So, here's the question for us this morning before we participate in communion. We're going to remember the events of Friday, and we've thought about some of the teaching of Monday. Jesus wanted us to be prepared by doing the things that the Master wants us to do while he's away, by receiving the message and the person of Jesus Christ in such a way that is clearly evident in our behavior, so that at the end of the time, the Son of Man could come and say, just on the basis of your behavior, I should be able to tell whether you've received me or not. And those who have, enter into my kingdom. And those who have not received me, those who rejected me, those who were offered the opportunity and would not receive those who came with the message, you're condemned. So this Easter, it's a good time for us to ask ourselves, if someone wanted to prove that we were guilty of being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict us? How can our lives show that we have received Jesus? How can our behavior, words, actions demonstrate? I spoke about how when God gets a hold of us, He doesn't get a hold of us just so that we'll agree with some teaching about what Jesus did on the cross. He gets a hold of us to change our lives. And I think I also have to say that He doesn't do that in a way that violates our own will. He doesn't just possess us like a puppeteer putting his hand into a sock, and then we just do all the things that God wants us to do. We have to allow God to do what He wants to do through us. We have to surrender. We need to submit. There's something we need to cultivate of that life of God so that it shines vibrantly through us. Jesus died at the cross, and I could say many things now about why. But as we think about this morning, Jesus died at the cross so that everything that marks us as a rebel, an enemy of God, could be destroyed. Jesus died at the cross and took upon Himself the sin of the world. Every defect of the human mind and spirit and soul, everything of our heart that was so infected, has been dealt with at the cross. He did that so that the life of God could invade people who were hopelessly diseased. The Bible says, dead within our trespasses and sins. Jesus died at the cross so that we could be made alive, so that we could become proof positive that God loves the world and is setting things right. Our lives should show that there is a good God who is getting His way in this broken world. And at the end of time, when all the nations stand together, God ought to be able to just say, on the basis of your behavior alone, I should know whether you have received this truth about Jesus. Let's never diminish this to something that we just believe in. Let's let it infect us. Let's let it take us apart. Let's let it be the instrument by which God puts us back together as His children, as His light, as His salt in this decaying world. And so as we sing, we're going to invite you, there are some song lyrics for you in the handout of "Oh How He Loves You and Me" and "Worthy is the Lamb That Was Slain." So we'll be singing these songs as many times as we want, I suppose. And while we sing those songs, which are very simple and you don't necessarily even need the words in front of you to sing along, I want to invite you to come. If there's someone sitting with you who can't come, make sure you come on their behalf. And take a piece of bread and a cup back with you. And then once we've all been to the table, I'll come back and lead us in a time of remembering. But as we remember, let's also look forward and ask God, God, how do you want to work in some new way in my life so that there's evidence that I have received you? How do you want to prove to the world that I belong to you? And I believe that God wants to work that way in all of our lives. So as the music plays and as we sing along to these simple choruses, I invite you to come. In writing to the Corinthians, Paul says, "For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. And after he had broken it, he said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this whenever you eat it in remembrance of me.'" Let's partake together. And then Paul says, in the same manner, after supper he took the cup and said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me." Lord Jesus, we humbly want to thank you that you offered your body, and as we've heard this morning, you offered it to be abused, whipped, spat upon, and nailed to a cross. We thank you that you shed your blood, that you gave your life. For our lives. You paid the price so that we could be redeemed. You entered into all that we had damaged and defamed and distorted, all that is ugly and vile and disgusting about sin. You took it yourself, and you surrendered yourself even unto death. The wages of sin were paid by you. And we thank you that this is a demonstration of God's love for us, in that while we were yet sinners, you died for us. Jesus, we don't ever want this truth, that the Son of God, through whom all things were made, became human flesh and died for sin. We don't ever want to believe that in some trivial way, like we believe in gravity, or like we believe in oxygen, or something that just surrounds us that we never think about. We truly want to receive this truth of God's great love for us, of God's passionate desire to own us as his children. We want to receive, Jesus, what you have done for us, so that God can receive us into his family. And we pray that the invasion of the Holy Spirit that you died to make possible would happen in our lives in such profound ways that our words, that our eyes, our attitudes, our way of looking at the world, our actions would be glimpses of you, would be proof of God's love, proof of God's power, proof of God's redeeming purpose for this broken world. We want to be people whose lives demonstrate that we have received you. And so we're dependent on you to work powerfully in our lives, and we ask that you would do that. In Jesus' name, amen.